The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 10, where we are working on verses 2 and 3. All right, believers are exhorted to run their race that is being set before them. Obviously, the race is the Christian life. It is a metaphor for running to the end of your life. This is a marathon. It is not a sprint, so therefore those who are not committed for the long haul, those who are on and off, here a little, there a little, they're not going to make it, because ultimately this is a response that requires diligence, consistency, faith, and of course, as we know, dealing with the issues as they are laid before us. So the Christian life is set before us in a couple of ways. First, through the providential leading of God as He engineers the circumstances of life, as He knows precisely where we will be, what we'll be doing, and so therefore is capable of revealing Himself and His will to the believer. Secondly, the pastor-teacher is to set forth the rules and regulations for the race through the principles of the truth. If you run, you should run so as to win, and you will not win if you do not run according to the rules. Those who are consistently cutting corners, breaking the rules of the race, will find that they're going to be losers in the end. But ultimately, then it will be too late. So this requires, of course, as we know from Jesus, self-denial, taking up your cross, following after Him, and doing the things consistently of doctrine, having proper priorities, and then executing them. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study tonight, that you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, putting aside the sin nature, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can focus and concentrate on what we have this evening. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that You provide so that we can continue to assemble together, fulfilling the mandates as set before us in the Scripture. First and foremost, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is, but all the more as we see the day approaching. And while we cannot know exactly how near Your coming is, what we do know is that everything is set, the stage is set for the soon return of Your Son to gather His bride to Himself. We thank You for the great hope that we have, recognizing that this battle is not forever, that You will strengthen us through this and bring us safely into Your heavenly kingdom. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here dealing with this matter of Paul's about whether or not, because of all the things he said about Israel, about them stumbling, about them, falling over the stumbling stone, their obstinate behavior, their disobedient nature, their unpersuadable, intellectually dishonest sort of approach to life, because again, it was all built on a fallacious understanding of God's righteousness and what God wanted in the first place. What the law shows is that no man can attain to righteousness, not perfect righteousness. What God requires, man cannot provide, for a number of reasons, not the least of which would be the indwelling sin nature, which rendered you spiritually dead as you came into this world. But even having spiritual life, we are incapable of producing perfect righteousness. And what righteousness we do produce is worked out through us, in us, and through us by means of the Holy Spirit, who is at work within you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So, as the nation has demonstrated itself to be obstinate, to be disobedient, this is God's directed mediatorial agent here in this world. The Jews were the nation as a whole, but they were largely failing their post. And, of course, they are set aside, as we are going to see. But even though they have been set aside, they have not been set aside permanently in that regard. And so, because of the nature of how bad they've been, and Paul certainly knows the historical facts maybe better than we do, he would have been much more conversant with his Old Testament probably than most believers are, that he recognized that this nation had a long history of obduracy. That just means hard-headedness, stubbornness. That they were a disobedient people that would not listen and rejected very often any correction that was sent to them by means of the prophets. And that's what he somewhat bemoans in this section with regard to Elijah. And so Paul asks, if as bad as Israel is, has God permanently rejected them? That is the sense, has he thrust them away from him in verse 1 in a permanent fashion? And of course, if there is any regenerate Jew who would still fulfill his mandate, then the answer would have to be no. And so Paul cites himself as an example of the fact that God has not permanently rejected his people as a whole. Now, he has rejected them from their stewardship of his plan. He has taken that away from them by this time. This occurred dispensationally on the day of Pentecost. But obviously these things, when you change dispensations, things move slowly. While we might be able to point to a day, the day of Pentecost was the day of the beginning of the church age, yes. But the people living in that time didn't know necessarily that all of this was coming. They have to figure all this out. And so as you transition out of the age of Israel into the church age, for the first 10 or 15 years, well, they bring a lot of baggage with them, as you might imagine, out of their Jewish background, because the church, by and large, the first few years certainly, was primarily, if not exclusively, Jewish. I'm sure there were some Gentile believers in there, but not all that many. So he says, he makes the direct statement after he asks the question in verse 2a, he has not rejected the people. And then to cite, to demonstrate his point here, to document it, he says, or do you not know? And this is what Paul asks when he wants believers to focus on something specific, maybe something he thinks they should know, or possibly something that he thinks they may not be aware of. But again, the only scriptures that they had at this time were the Old Testament, so he would expect them to have been familiar at some level with this incident in the life of Elijah. Or do you not know what the scripture says in regard to Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And this is this idea of pleading here, it's earnest, but in this context, it has the idea of he complains against God, complains with God about Israel, that he's not, this is not a favorable thing that he's engaged in here. And Paul adds the word here to the quote, the citation, of course, comes from 1 Kings. But Lord, they have killed your prophets. Now, in that context, it's pretty evident that Elijah's speaking to the Lord, but Paul adds the word here so that there is no question. And they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. And as we pointed out in here, the distinctions are in this. First, Paul adds that word Lord so that you know who he's directly talking to. And he reverses the first two phrases, killed your prophets and torn down your altars. Why? No big reason that I can see, other than maybe killing the prophets is the worst of the two crimes, because that's a crime against a human being. That they've killed your spokesmen, men who were sent from you to deliver your message to Israel, to correct them when they needed correction, to reprove them and rebuke them when they needed reproof and correction and rebuke. Historically, Israel didn't take it. They never responded, historically, generally speaking, in a positive way to this. They killed the prophets, up to and including Jesus. So we were quite some ways into this here. Let's pick up here with point 23. Elijah clearly had the wrong view, and that is that there was only I alone am left. That, okay, I'm the only one. And we call this, again, we've mentioned this or will, that this is what has been called the Elijah syndrome. That when you're a believer, a positive believer, and you're fighting the fight, and it seems as though those around you are not fighting, maybe at all, certainly not to the full force and extent that they could, that it's a discouragement. And of course it's a discouragement. And so Elijah is discouraged. He sees that the nation at large is rejecting the Lord and his plan. And it's easy when you're out there on the front lines, much as we are in the angelic conflict, most of the people cannot take the heat. I will just tell you right now, most of the people do not have the fortitude. Most believers I've met don't have the fortitude to actually live the Christian life in the heat of the angelic conflict. They're weak. They're soft. They're looking for all the wrong things rather than the difficulties of the last days. And as we know, if any careful study of the New Testament reveals that the last days are a very difficult time in history. They are as difficult time in terms of evil as the days of the Noah, of the flood. And that was historically one of the most evil times on the planet. So bad, so much so, that God had to destroy the entire world other than those eight people in the ark. And so, as you recognize, it takes some real fortitude, some real commitment. And for people, it's just too easy to do other things. Stay home, watch TV, do this, do that. All these other things that are really not that important. Certainly not in terms of priorities, what a believer ought to be doing. Particularly when the pure gold of doctrine is being taught. And so they reject pure gold and opt for what? House? Oh, I'm sorry, they took that one off. Maybe Family Guy is still on. That's an edifying show. Or The Simpsons. Those are all good ones. And so the reality is, of course, that one has to be willing to make these types of sacrifices. And Elijah was. But the fact is, when he sees all this, it appears, maybe from his perspective, certainly. I mean, unless he's thoroughly exaggerating, but it seems as though Elijah's being sincere here, that he looks around and says, you know what? There aren't not a few, there aren't any. Where, you know, at least in our day, we can look around and say, well, there are at least a few. There may not be a ton of positive volition, but there's some. There's you know, obviously God's got to provide and does provide doctrine for those who are. So Elijah had the wrong view, and Paul is documenting his view that the existence of the remnant within Israel is proof of his contention that God has never abandoned the nation completely. And that appeared to be, certainly, in Elijah's life, a very low moment. And it was a low enough moment, more or less, for the nation as well. But even then, Paul says, nope, there's always been a remnant of positive volition in there. So 24, what the citation from the life of Elijah does document, is that the majority of the Jews were negative in both Elijah's day and Paul's. Some people want to draw parallels here. A lot of interpreters, oh, I see a parallel between Elijah and Paul. I don't think that's the point here. I mean, I think he's just citing this passage to point out that there's historically always been a remnant. And even in the administration of God's plan, we might even say the first real administrator of it, who actually did something real important in it, was Noah. And his administration of the plan really didn't involve a whole lot. Well, I mean, a whole lot. Just building a boat big enough to, on the order of a modern day ocean liner. Yeah, it's not much. And building it out in the middle of a desert. Of course, that, you know, did not attract his friends much. Yeah, it did. It attracted his enemies. They were out there ridiculing him every day, no doubt. But then the administration of his plan moves on to the patriarchs, further on down the line following the flood. So the real parallel, again, that I see it here, is that the fact is that there was a remnant of positive volition and the vast majority of negative volition. And that's the two parallels I would see between Elijah and Paul here in this. In 25, while the reference to killing the prophets was likely to be understood as a reference to the actions of Jezebel specifically, it unfortunately occurred frequently throughout the history of Israel. 1 Kings 16. 31. And it came about as though, and this is Ahab. This is, in fact, the king who's married to Jezebel. In verse 30, the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Oh, good. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, when he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And so Ahab also made the Asherah, the female symbols of deity, in verse 33, and he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And of course, he is not opposed. I cite him because it's clear from his situation, he's not opposed to the murder of the prophets. He, in fact, later on, not too much distant time in the future here, will be going after Elijah. Also, chapter 18, 3 and 4, that's probably where Jezebel sends out her death threat. Well, actually, this is where she'd already killed some. So Ahab called Obadiah,
who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. So again, in the last days, well, we can bemoan the evil that's certainly here, and it's here in spades. None of us are living in caves. None of us are running for our lives at this point. That don't suggest that that may not change depending upon the turn of the government. But the reality is none of us are suffering at that level at this time. So 26, Jesus indicted the Jews for murdering their own prophets, both parabolically and directly, and linked their murderous intentions toward himself with the actions, the murderous actions of their forefathers. Jesus continued to mark the theme that Elijah is marked here, that Paul is certainly aware of, Matthew chapter 23. Uh, 29 through 31, and this is a direct indictment, straight to their faces. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then, as he says, the guilt of your fathers. Go ahead and do what you're going to do. Engage in the same sort of heinous behavior that they have engaged in, and prove yourselves worthy of the judgment that's coming on you. And he knew that this was the generation that was going to get it in the neck. And some generation in history always gets it in the neck. When God has enough, and God's quickly moving towards having enough again, when he has had enough with something and he acts, it falls on whatever generation's alive at that time. The generation of the flood, they took it in the neck. The generation that lived in Egypt during the time of the Exodus, they took it in the neck. Jesus' generation is going to take it in the neck in 70 A.D. And they are going to continue to do that. And there's a certain generation. We believe the people that are living right now, most of them are going to take it in the neck. They're going to watch their country get destroyed if they live here. Or if they're smart enough and pay attention during Daniel's 70th week, they will get out of America. They will leave this God-forsaken place. And realize that it is just exactly that, God-forsaken. That he has written Ichabod over the door and left. And that's exactly how our country stands at this moment. And so, it's not going to be any better. What's our choices? Let's see, the orange clown or the female socialist. What do you get? And there's an old joke, you know, what do you get when a women's liver marries a hillbilly? Chelsea Clinton. Oh, that was an old one. But the reality is, we don't have any real choices. If these are our choices, we're in trouble. And, you know, they may manipulate the thing, and we all know that. But we're well aware, hopefully all of us, that the political process is not what's going to save us. It's not what's going to save anybody. It never has and never will. Politicians are all pretty much the same, unfortunately. Now, parabolically, we saw this taught. That was directly to their face. Here he teaches it in Mark chapter 12 in a parable, but they recognized that it was a parable against them. They got it. And this is the parable of the vineyard, the absentee landowner who rented out this vineyard that he built, put a wall around it, protected measures, dug a vat, all the economic measures that are there for them to make money and to prosper and to do well, and built a tower that was also a defensive issue where one could keep lookout and keep make sure the enemies were at bay. And rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Well, the absentee landlord, the man who did all this, is God the Father. And at the harvest time, and this kind of, again, as we saw in the isagogics of this when we were in this chapter not all that long ago, the isagogics of this is that this was a very common lend-lease sort of thing that happens and still happens today, in fact. That people will rent out something for a portion of the produce. Today now, as I watch my poker shows, I see now this is becoming a deal in poker. You stake one of these high-stake gamblers, and what he wins, like say if you stake him to 10%, well then you get 10% of the winnings. So if you really want to gamble, I guess, and you're not good enough to gamble, you can always gamble vicariously. But I wouldn't recommend it. So anyway, so he sends back to the slave to receive the produce, which was the agreement. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 3. And again, he sent him another slaves. The slaves in these analogy and this here represent the prophets. The people here are the ones who are administrating God's plan. This deals with Israel and its administration of God's plan. Not strictly just the nation per se, but their part in God's overall plan as being a steward or a mediator or the representative agent of that plan. And so they are failing their post here and failing it badly. And they sent him another slave, and he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent him another one, and they killed. So with many others, beating some and killing others. Well, I don't know after two or three why you would keep doing this. But this parable also gives you an insight into the patience of God. Because would you, as the landowner, would you put up with this? If you went, this was the deal, and this is how they handled it? You'd go in there and you'd eject them. You'd evict them immediately. And it might not be very much fun for them. But this demonstrates here God's patience, that he lets them go and kill his prophets and mistreat him and abuse him. And he had one more to send, verse 6, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." And they didn't. The son, of course, in the analogy here, represents Jesus himself, the true Son of God. He's the son, the inheritor, the agent, beneficiary of the will and all that's going to that belongs to the absentee landlord. So they said, "Hey, this is the heir. Let us kill him. The inheritance is ours. We don't have to worry about this guy anymore. He won't be sending anybody to bother us." But it's still his. Unfortunately, they did. I don't know how they rationalized that if they kill the son, it'll no longer belong in the family. What? But that's negative volition. It doesn't have to make sense. It just makes sense to them. And that's the nature of people who want to rationalize things. As long as it makes sense to them, it doesn't matter if it's true or if it's even viable or logical or anything else or doctrinal. As long as they're comfortable with their own stupid decision, then it must be correct. And that's a bad way to be, but that's the way these people are here. So no, the inheritance wasn't going to be theirs just because they killed the son. As a matter of fact, well, as Jesus asks the question, he begs it. In verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those vine growers. He isn't just going to eject them. He's going to slaughter them for this. And rightly so. They've committed murder. They deserve to be killed. And so when God's wrath falls, as believers, and it's good to have compassion and a tender heart and all that, but you got to realize when God's wrath falls, these people more than deserve it. They've been begging for it. They will not turn when given the chance to straighten up and orient. They continue in their own stubborn, hard-headed way. And then when it falls, you might feel bad for them, but you really shouldn't. If you'd observed this parable being acted out, where you saw them mistreat these people and kill them, and then finally kill the son, you wouldn't have batted an eye when he came in there and slaughtered them. You'd have been cheering. And that's what we ought to do when and that's one of the things you see, for instance, in Revelation 18. When it goes down, heaven rejoices over the fall of Babylon. The two aspects of it, of course, the political and the religious. And then also Luke chapter 11, 49 through 51. Here directly, another direct indictment for this reason. Also, the wisdom of God said, "I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute. So the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation." And so that generation took it in the neck, just as Jesus said they would. And it was brutal. Again, if you saw all of the brutality of what happened to these people, you might start to feel bad. But if you look at it from the divine viewpoint, you can't afford to feel bad for them. They brought it on themselves. They deserved it. They were negative. They were hard-headed. They were stubborn. They resisted. They rejected. And then ultimately it falls on their head. I don't feel bad for that person. I tend to be a little bit more tough about this, I think, than some people are, because the reality is I've watched people do enough stupid, negative stuff, believers I'm talking about, not unbelievers, I expect it out of them, But believers are doing a bunch of stupid negative stuff and rationalize it that when God lowers the boom, it's not going to bother me necessarily. You know? And it's not because I think I'm any better than they are. I'm not. That's not it. But the fact is, when you engage in this type of behavior, as they've done repeatedly, generation after generation after generation, they've done this, then God finally cooks them. And that's it. Well, 27, Luke does not provide any specifics, but in the letter to the Hebrews, he confirms the general truths that many prophets suffered greatly during their time on earth. The general book, Hebrews, chapter 11, and that'll be verses 35 through 38. Again, he doesn't go into real specifics here, but some of these things we know. And he talks about the positive benefits of following the truth and good things that happen to people in the previous verses. And then even in the verse part of verse 35. That's a positive thing. Women receive their dead back by resurrection. No doubt that's a reference to Elijah raising the widow's son. And a similar, Elijah. And a similar event happened in the life of Elisha as well, too. He brought a kid back to life. And as we know, Jesus did that on a couple of occasions. He visited some funerals and broke them up. How'd your funeral go? Well, the dead didn't stay dead. We had to call it off. So, but here, as he says, others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, what's better than a resurrection? Well, it's a resurrection loaded with SG3 is what the better resurrection is. It's the resurrection loaded with tons of eternal rewards because you've made the sacrifices. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. History has it that that's how Isaiah was killed. Put in a log and sawn in half. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, that sounds like a life. Do you want to serve God under these circumstances? But this is where the modern Western gospel of you just believe and be saved and you won't have to deal with any of this. That's all a lie. There's no proof of that. And the fact is, the heat will come down at some point. We just don't know how much or how hard or when. God may protect us in a bubble right up until the rapture. If he does, great. But to tell people that you're not going to be afflicted and persecuted and tormented sometimes for your faith is giving them the wrong signal, because that's historically what always happens. In fact, Paul goes so far in 2 Timothy to say, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so it'll come at some level. See, the question is how much, how hard, and how much can we withstand? Well, that's all in God's hands. We don't have any control over that. But I love his parenthetical thought here, though. Men of whom the world was not worthy. They don't even deserve these men to be alive in their presence. And yet, they kill them. That's the way it is with negative volition. Well, 28, although the Jews of Jesus' day piously claimed to be superior to their ancestors, Jesus indicated that they emulated their forefathers and would ultimately bring God's wrath on the nation because of their murderous ways. And we just read those. I realized I'd cited both of these passages twice. That's the Mark and the Luke passage there. 29, these actions continued with the murder of Jesus and other such New Testament martyrs such as Stephen. That his martyrdom is recorded in Acts 7, 54 through 60. And James, Acts chapter 12. And in this case, the murder of James was really a political deal as much as anything, in which Herod here is trying to solidify his kingdom and get support and all of that. And he recognizes here, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some of those who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. That's James who wrote the Gospel of James. And that's James, Peter, James, and John of the apostles. Yeah, that's James as his brother. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So again, this is politically motivated at some level, not so much religiously. But he's seeking to curry favor with those he rules.
And so he sees, oh, this will make him happy. So he does it. And also 1 Thessalonians 2. This is, again, in a much more general sense. Not specifics here, but just the general mentality of the Jews following the first advent, and certainly during the first year. And he tells the Thessalonians, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And while it hadn't fully yet at that day, it was coming quickly, and would. So the second charge involved the desecration of places that had been established for the worship of Yahweh. And 31, although the primary altar would have been located first in the temple, or tabernacle, rather, and then later in the temple, the Mosaic law authorized the construction of altars in other places. Exodus, this actually was a verse that I had not been aware of. I just figured there was one altar, but no, God had established that people could not conveniently get to a place. And again, to miss Bible class, or if you can't assemble because you live too far, that's a whole different deal. If you couldn't get there conveniently. And obviously, there's only so much people can do. But for those who can, well, they don't have an excuse there. And he says, you shall make an altar of earth for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And certain things had historical associations with the Lord. Like Bethel, the house of El. That's why it was named that, because it had an historical association with the Lord's presence had been there. And so here he tells them, you know, in certain situations, you will not be able to get where you need to go or all that. But you can engage in this. At some level, in areas where I have justified. So 32, it was these altars, which were torn down in the time of Elijah, that are in view. That's 1 Kings 18:30. We've seen that one. However, it is likely that this activity was more common than one might expect, since there was an ongoing spiritual struggle in Israel. And the fact is, the angelic conflict, while again, you see it played out on the stage of human history, you have massive satanic, demonic, spiritual forces that are at work at all times in human history, seeking to destroy mankind eventually, if they can. Ultimately, seeking to engender death in every form. That's what they're all about. And they're constantly out there antagonizing people, motivating people, talking to them. And it's clear even that believers can be influenced by demons. How much more unbelievers? Who have no Holy Spirit within them to even give them an inkling that what you're hearing here is wrong. It's demonic. They might just read into it as just the norm of the day. But see, so many of our standards and norms now today have essentially become either human viewpoint or straight out demonic. You know? It doesn't make any difference. This idea of sex change and all this stuff, you know, the things are playing out in the feds and the states and all of this. Yeah, you can go to the bathroom that's on your birth certificate. How about this? We make a law that if you try to change your sex, you're a rebel against God. And you ought to be taken out because you're sick. I mean, you're violently mentally ill. You're likely demon-possessed, most likely. I got to believe that demons are involved in this. To get that delusional. Well, of course, I say that, but I've met a lot of delusional people. So who knows? But again, the idea of the nonsense that's embraced under political correctness. That if you have some problem with the soul that was put in your body, you're a rebel against God. You are delusional. And so, you know, no, you can't go to the girls' bathroom, you freak. And again, the states are worried about this, but the government's going to, you know, Big Brother's watching. They'll be there ready to go, you know. So the struggle is reflected here in the killing of the idolatrous priests and the destruction of their idolatrous altars by the righteous. Now, we have focused in this at this point, Exodus 34,
We have focused on the fact that historically, the negative volition has mistreated those who are positive by abusing God, His plan, those who represent Him, His altars, and all of that. But the fact is, there was a mandate to kill false prophets, to tear down these false idols that they had. We don't have that mandate. See, the church does not have the same mandate Israel did. The dispensation change has resulted in a different way of doing business, we might say. Now, it's still the same God, same moral standards, same method of salvation, faith alone, and all of that. But we don't have the same mandate Israel did. Exodus chapter 34 here, verses 12 and 13. Watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going. In other words, you don't enter into agreements with these people. You certainly don't intermarry with them. I mean, this is all over the place in these passages. But rather, you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their Asherim. Those were male fertility symbols. A lot of this gets into Gaia, earth worship, fertility worship, goddess worship. How often do you hear that today? I was talking to God, and she said, yeah. No, you're delusional too, probably demonically influenced. God's not a woman. God never referred to Himself as a woman. So where'd that come from? Well, clearly it's a satanic attack. Where else would it come from? So there you are to take these things out. Also, 2 Kings 11. Verse 18. Now all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images, they broke in pieces thoroughly, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. See, this is where believers ought to be out there leading a cheer for. They ought to be cheering them on. Yeah, this is great. Slaughter those idiots. Get rid of them. They're a blight on our land. They are bringing the wrath of God upon us. And the priests and the appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So they went out to land, and they basically... And again, when all this happens, verse 20, so all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was quiet.
Well, guess what? Roosevelt had it right. You know, how do you break peace? Speak softly, but carry a big stick. Best way to make peace is kill all your enemies. Everybody knows that. Now, again, as a church, we don't have that mandate. For us to be involved in any kind of activity of that order would be so patently wrong that it's not even funny. But we can rejoice in God killing the negative. You can rejoice when you see somebody get taken down. That's awful. I didn't cry one tear when Scalia died. You know, the members of our Supreme Court are cursed. I don't know if any of them are even believers. If they are, God help them. God help you if you're a believer and you're on that organization. So also, chapter 23, they engaged in this again. This would have been a fun time to live sometimes. If you were really righteous and God was for you, I mean, you're probably immortal at that point. And you go around and kill these people, slaughter their priests. The altars which were in the upper on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down. And he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook of Kidron. And the high places which were in Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtaroth. This goes back to Solomon's failure. He got involved in this. Wouldn't apply doctrine of separation. Intermarried with these Canaanite women, Sidonians, and all these other groups. And guess what? They dragged him down to their level. And if the wisest man who ever lived can be dragged down to the level of an idiot, what chance do you think you have? Or I have? And so this matter of separation is huge in all of this. And here you see that his failures haunted the nation for years. Because they're still dealing with this crap he did. And finally, somebody, of course, deals with it. So he built for Ashtoreth the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom the abomination of the sons of Ammon. The king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones.
Further, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made. Even that altar and high place he broke down. And then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. And Josiah was one, again, there was a great period under him. He was actually a very righteous guy. Josiah was one of the high points in Israel's history. But you see that there was this constant conflict, spiritual conflict that was being waged and manifested during this time in history. And B, it is also evident from the narrative in 1 Kings that negative demonic people also had an agenda that involved killing the prophets of God and destroying the places established for the worship of God. So 33, Elijah's next complaint against Israel was that he was the only representative of God that had survived. And that the enemies of God were seeking his life. Now, the 1 Kings 18:10, that's our quote, that's our passage that's quoted in Romans. That's the one where he bemoans the fact that he's the only one left. And it's, again, outside of the reversal of, well, that's probably not supposed to be 18:10. I bet it's 19:10, isn't it? I think it's 19:10. Change that. Yeah, it's 19:10. And then 19:1 and 2 is where I think, what's her name? Jezebel come after him. Yeah, that's it. That's the beginning of that chapter. That's where Jezebel, after she hears about the slaughter of all the prophets of Baal. So 34, while some have thought that Elijah meant that he was the only prophet left, it is far more likely that it is referring to believers in general. He believed he was the only faithful believer left. He doesn't say, I alone am left. Now, one could argue from his statement, when he includes the prophets, that he's only saying, I alone am left. And that could be true. But I think it's even more than that. I think he's more depressed than that. I think it's more discouraging to him than that. As he watches people who claim, as they were, positive, to be positive, this nation, and then the types of behavior in which they engage, their lack of zeal for the Lord, their lukewarmness when it came to the things of the truth, and then the fact that they would get engaged in these obviously overt demonic cults. You know, obviously this didn't bode well for the nation. So 35, this time in Elijah's life, is one in which the great prophet again manifests what has been called in his honor the Elijah syndrome. The Elijah syndrome again refers to this period in the life of Elijah in which he experienced extreme fatigue, disappointment, loneliness, a loss of hope and despair. And Elijah was so depressed again, and we've seen this, that he asked God to kill him. And this is not just, you know, put in here for, you know, prurient interest or anything else. It's put in here for our edification. That there are going to be times, difficult times in the Christian life. Now, it may not get as bad as this. And if it doesn't get as bad as this, good. But if it does get this bad, no, then you can't very well say, well, I'm the only one who's ever gone through this. Well, we studied Elijah. And then, of course, you have to put all things in perspective with the sufferings of Christ. How have your sufferings, as he says in Hebrews there, have you suffered to the point of shedding blood in your fight against the sin nature? Nope. Well, Jesus did. In his fight against the sin and the sin nature, it cost him. And so, you know, when you get into these times, you have to put all this. And these are the kinds of things that are designed to reinforce your mind and to encourage you that, hey, you know, other believers have been through this. I am not the lone ranger out here. So he went about a day's journey in the wilderness, verse 4, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough. I've had it. And he did. And I don't know about you, but I mean, I've been to this point, and I'm not nice about it when I'm to this point. I'm not, oh dear God, would you please kill me? You know, it's a string of expletives, deleted, and then kill me. Go ahead and kill me. Well, now I'm glad, again, God doesn't listen when we're stupid like this. But Elijah was stupid like this. And so again, people tend to romanticize all this. Oh, the prophets were great. They, you know, no, they struggled. As he said, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. So anything we go through, he's probably experienced. And he said, it is enough, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he went and lay down under the juniper tree. And I suspect this was just in preparation for, you know, I'm going to go lay down now, you kill me. I mean, that's where he was. And that's pretty low. Well, 37, a careful study of this section reveals several factors that contributed to the Elijah syndrome. First, Elijah had just won a great spiritual victory over Ahab and the prophets of Baal, which Elijah likely believed would facilitate a spiritual recovery within the nation of Israel. And we looked at that passage. I've still got the verses here, but that lengthy section there where they engage in the showdown. And, of course, the prophets of Baal lose because there's no such thing as Baal. Baal's like Santa Claus. He doesn't exist. Only the deal with these false religions are there are actively demonic things behind them attempting to delude people and all of that. And whereas my opinion, I'm sorry, I think Santa Claus is just a harmless child's fantasy. I'm not into the whole Santa's evil and he's going to ruin the world. And I don't think the downfall of this world has been caused by children growing up believing in Santa Claus. Now, and obviously they get to a point, like for me, I guess I was really naive because I was like 9 or 10 years old. And it was, and then one day I was doing something, I don't remember what it was, and I found all these presents hidden and I thought, oh my God. That was just awful. There's no Santa Claus. Well, my parents are Santa Claus. Oh, well. That explained a lot to me, though. A lot of lights went on. I realized, you know, why we never caught him. Or, you know. He was always eating the cookies we'd leave. And I'm not for lying to children or all of that. But some of these, to me, so more benign childhood things have been blown so far out of proportion. About, is this really our biggest issue, doctrinally, is Santa Claus? I mean, it's easy to make big things out of nothing, and then the bigger things go by, like legalism, and that sort of nonsense. That's worse, in my opinion. So again, Elijah was on an upswing. He was on a high spot. And guess what happens after a high spot in the angelic conflict? You have a low spot. Again, if the Christian life were all just, you know, one straight line or level all the time, it'd be different. But it's not. We go through periods of joy. We go through periods of despair. We go through periods of sorrow, sadness, frustration, happiness, success, failure. It can be anything at any time. And you have to be, you know, somewhat flexible. The more rigid people like me, this Christian life's hard on me. Because I'm more rigid than some of you. And I know that. And the fact is, I've had to learn, okay, well, I can't control this. And all those type A personalities out there that like to be in control all the time, well, you find out you can't control everything. You just can't. Nor are you supposed to. Well, however, that recovery point A here now never materialized. And the nation remained largely in unbelief, in spite of the demonstration of God's power. And B, although Elijah had remained steadfastly loyal to God and had faithfully represented him, the lack of response had to be very discouraging. And it was. I mean, there's no doubt about that, I don't think. In 39, now that's just, again, from the spiritual aspect of it. He's on a spiritual high, and he's expecting some big things probably. The people rejoiced, and they slaughtered all the prophets of Baal there that day. And no doubt Elijah thought this would spread. And there would be, as it were, a great revival. Well, there wasn't. It wasn't forthcoming. And that's discouraging. When that's what your life's all about, you've poured your life into the service of God, and then when people don't respond to it, well, yeah, it's discouraging. Hell yeah, it's discouraging. I'll tell you it's discouraging. But I'm not even a prophet, and I'm certainly not one Elijah. Well, 39, secondly, Elijah had been staying with a widow in Zarephath and had traveled to Mount Carmel to confront Ahab and the prophets of Baal. The distance between the two is about 50 miles. So, again, Elijah travels pretty much, I think he has a servant with him sometimes, but mostly he traveled alone or a very small group. There wouldn't have been more than him and another servant probably. So they could have made, you know, maybe more distance than people traveling other ways, and also depended upon their, you know, whether they had horses or donkeys or whatever else. Although they've been told not to multiply horses in Israel, so typically horses weren't as big a deal there. Following the victory over Baal, Elijah ran from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, which was a distance of about 20 miles. Once Elijah heard the threat from Jezebel, he fled for his life.
and travel from Jezreel to Beersheba, a distance of about 80 miles. And see, while there are no chronological notes that provide information about how long this all took, the narrative does not seem to allow for any significant passage of time. So this means that Elijah covered about 150 miles, and I'm assuming on foot. Now again, he may have had a donkey, we don't know. But if you've ever ridden a donkey, they're not the fastest animals in the world. And generally, you're not going to run them. They're not really made for that. I mean, not that you wouldn't run them maybe for a short stretch, but typically, no, you wouldn't. You're not going to run a donkey. So he travels all this distance and in a very short period of time. Let's say this all, however long, let's say it took a month. Well, you go travel 150 miles on foot and see how long it takes you. And you'll find out, you know, it's difficult. If you can keep and maintain a normal, and this is a pretty good clip, four miles an hour. If you can do that, that's a 15-minute mile. And you might be able to do that for 3, 4, 5 hours in a row, but you're going to tire and that's going to slow. And so, but if you could do that for 10 hours a day, well, you could cover 40 miles. But I guarantee you, at the end of that day, you're going to be exhausted. And then you're going to do it again the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And to 150 miles, you'd be doing that 4 days in a row. Now, obviously, I think the time was spread out a little over that. But what I say all this is to say that also that there's no doubt in my mind that Elijah was physically fatigued on top of all of this. And that physical fatigue is very often the time the enemy strikes. So at the end of the 80-mile trip to Beersheba, Elijah was fearful and physically exhausted. He traveled one more day into the wilderness and requested God to kill him. And again, so he's got, you know, you're coming off a big spiritual success, a big victory. Then you go into this, you're in fatigue, your body is stressed, however much it was. And again, I don't know how long this took, but even if it took a month, that's still a lot of travel in a month. At 4 miles an hour. And that's presuming that you maintain that rate. Which probably you couldn't. So realistically, if you can get 3 miles an hour consistently, you would be doing good, I would think. So that would mean minimum of 50 hours, of just 50 hours on the road, forgetting having to stop, get water, use the bathroom, eat, all of that. That just adds to all of this. And when you're out traveling like that, it's exhausting at some level. And the older you get, the more you see all that. When I was young, it didn't bother me. I'd jump in a car and drive for 18 hours straight and never thought, bat an eye. No. Not today. Not today. I don't really want to drive more than about 5 or 6 hours without a break. And, you know, a long day in a car is 10, 12 hours. I don't want to do that. And I'm getting where I don't want to do that even. So again, when he gets all there. And thirdly, point 40, although not mentioned in the Old Testament, it is evident from the New Testament. That the demons recognized the fear, fatigue, and worry of the prophet and would have attacked him at his weakest point. That, I don't think there's any question that we would know that, although that's not a big part of Old Testament teaching, does not focus as much on demonic and spiritual aspects of life in that sense. But the New Testament's very plain on all this. And when are the demons going to attack? When you're tired, when you're down, when you're upset, when you're frustrated, that's when they're going to come and do their work. Because that's when you're at your weakest. And let's face it, it's far easier to kill a weak opponent than it is a strong one. And they're there to neutralize you, to get you thinking along the wrong path, that somehow in all of this, and of course you began to wonder, everybody died, I'm sure Elijah did. Have you abandoned me, God? You might as well just kill me. None of this is working out. So take me out. So I don't think Elijah's sitting there thinking, well, the plan of God's really unfolding as it should, and this is all wonderful, and I just don't feel good today. I don't think it was that at all. I think it was, you know, all these things together. Well, 41, while one might expect God to be disappointed in his prophet, he does not provide any rebuke for his depression. Rather, God sends an angelic emissary who provides the weary prophet with food. And allows him to rest and regain his strength. In short, he gets sort of a mini vacation here. Now, we're not really told in 1 Kings 19 there, 5 through 7. He lay down and slept under the juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and said, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and behold, and there was had a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down again.
And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. But again, at this point, if you think, well, he's recovered. Not necessarily. Because when he gets to Horeb and he goes into that cave and sits there, the Lord asks him, "What are you doing?" Which indicates to me that the Lord doesn't think he should be there doing this. That why are you here doing this? And that's, of course, behold, the Lord, the word of the Lord came to him in verse 9 and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Setting Elijah up for our verse. Okay, here's why I'm here. And so he doesn't ever get a rebuke in all of this. But down in verse 13, he stood in the entrance of the cave and a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he repeats it. And basically God tells him, "All right, look. First, your ministry is about over. I'm going to let you in on something. Your ministry is about done here. And I'm going to have you appointing and anointing some other people to take over here. First, you're going to go to Damascus." Now, that's way up in the north. Beersheba is completely down in the south. Damascus is at the other end of the spectrum. He's got to travel the length of Israel next. So I know that when I'm depressed and tired and frustrated, I look forward to a real long, tedious trip. So did Elijah's mental attitude necessarily improve during this time? Well, he had a lot of time to think about it. Let's put it that way. Because he was going on a fairly lengthy trip. And he said, "You're going to anoint Jehu and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you will anoint as prophet in your place." So he does let him rest, though, and he lets him get his strength back. Gives him essentially a little bit of R&R, which Elijah needed at that time. And that's one of the things about recognizing, and it's difficult when you're in a position of leadership sometimes, or more difficult, I think, because when you're a leader like Elijah, and you realize you represent God to the nation, you really don't take a lot of days off from that. I mean, it's not like that comes with, 2 weeks of paid vacation, a couple weeks sick pay, and all of that. So Elijah has to kind of figure this out, and all communicators do. Of when to, just step back away from it. And when I find myself, as I did recently, I don't want to teach. I want to grab sheep by the throat and strangle them. I figure that's a good time to step back. Take a step back and say, And people might chide me and say, "Well, you're too brutally honest about this." Well, what? Nobody's picked up on my attitude? I mean, I'm just completely an enigma to you, I guess. No, but the thing is, and you realize that, but other people go through this. And even during that time, I was having to fight to deal with, and I'm studying this during this time, too, by the way. Thank you, Lord. This is real funny, ha ha. Here I am depressed and discouraged and want you to kill me, and you show me Elijah. Ha 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 ha. So, but for years, again, as I've told you, I pray for years, all the time, in fact. I'll be in the right spot at the right time, and not just for the congregation. Sometimes I need it. And when you're studying that, it's hard to maintain your, "Oh God, I want to die." Well, okay, no, I'm not going to kill you. I didn't kill Elijah, and I'm probably not going to kill you. So greater men than you have threatened to death, Ron, or wanted to die. So Elijah, again, is physically rejuvenated and travels to Mount Horeb. I'm sorry, that's Mount Sinai is where he goes first, up in Saudi Arabia. Over in Saudi Arabia, where the Lord quizzes him about why he's staying in a cave and not fulfilling his ministry. Those are the ones we just did. And it is at this time, point 43, that the Lord informs Elijah that he is most certainly not the only believer in Israel. And the doctrine of the remnant of the 7,000 people is provided. And the reason that's why I think that Elijah's complaint wasn't, "I'm not the only prophet left, I'm the only positive believer left." Because he doesn't tell him, "I've got 7,000 prophets, or 300 prophets, if whatever the number may have been." He refers to the remnant as a whole. And I believe that encompasses all the positive volition within Israel at that time. And so that's when he gets this in verse 18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so God informs Elijah, "You're not first, you're not alone in all of this."
But again, sometimes it gets overwhelming. And again, this is towards the end of Elijah's ministry. And at the end of the ministry, I can tell you from a fact that it's much more difficult 20, 30 years down the road than it is when you start. Now, that's true of almost anything for most of us. As you get older, you realize that. It was way easier 20 years ago. But, you know, so it was for Elijah as well. Okay, well, our time's gone. We will be ready to dive into our next verse tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.